Have you ever found yourself jumping on the bandwagon? Hopefully you're familiar with what that phrase means, right? To jump on the bandwagon is to join some party or some faction, some group that has gotten excited about a particular, whether a political opinion, whether it's a sports team. We use that phrase typically in regards to sports. When I moved to Iowa, I didn't realize there were a lot of Cubs fans. And then in 2016, when they win the World Series, I realize I've got all kinds of neighbors that love the Cubs. And I'm sure that this fall I'll learn that I had a lot of neighbors that were Iowa State fans that I didn't realize in the past. Right? We find this desire as human beings to jump on something that's new, that's exciting. And we do it for two reasons, right? We do it because we want to be on the inside. We want to be with where the crowd's at. By human nature, we don't want to be isolated and sort of outcast and everybody's over here having a good time and everybody's jumping on this particular thing they're excited about and we're just sort of left out. We don't like that feeling. And that's why we jump on the bandwagon. And the other thing that's with that, particularly when it comes to things that are exciting, is that we want to be a part of the winning team. We want to be a part of a winning group of people, the culture and everything. It's great to be affiliated with those that are viewed as successful. And the reality is there can be some danger in that. Now, whether it's a sports team, you might get rubbed a little bit about people when they call you a bandwagon fan. But in the end of the day, being a bandwagon fan in sports really doesn't have that much danger to it. But there are other parts of our life. When it comes to thinking about what is truth, what is the right way to be reconciled to God, then we got to be careful that we're not swayed by being a bandwagon follower of a certain religion or a certain philosophy of the truth. When it comes to the truth, when it comes to being reconciled to God, it's not about the majority, it's about what is true and what is right. And if that means that we are not in the in crowd, if we're not where everyone else is, that's just something that we have to bear. So far in this series of sermons where we've been looking at the parables in Matthew chapter 13, we've noticed that these parables are seeking to answer the question, are there glitches in God's kingdom? There were certain things about when Jesus came to the earth, the disciples and the whole nation of Israel had an expectation that the Messiah would do things a certain way. Particularly when the Messiah would come, they believed the Messiah would extinguish all of the enemies of Israel. That they would be delivered in that time from Roman occupation. And that everything would be restored to a place of blessing and paradise. And the problem is, when Jesus shows up, that's not what happens. We saw in chapters 11 and 12 that Jesus is facing opposition. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, when Jesus teaches about the kingdom, some of the Pharisees say this man is possessed of a demon. And so the disciples that are following Jesus are stepping back and scratching their hand and saying, this isn't how we thought this was going to work. You teach and people reject you. You do one thing and you face opposition. We're still being opposed by these oppressive religious rulers. We're still being occupied by Rome. Is there something wrong with your ministry, Jesus? We've talked about how we can relate to that today as Christians. That it's easy for us as Christians to look out on the world and see all the things that are wrong, see so much resistance and rejection of the gospel, and begin to question, is everything right? Or is something off with Jesus' reign on the earth? And we saw that in the parable of the sower that Jesus addressed those issues that come when we see people rejecting the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus is preached and it hits a lot of people and they reject it. Either outright or they reject it by temporarily getting excited about it, but then over time they sort of lose interest and end up rejecting it. Or there are some that seem to receive it, but in reality when you examine their life, they're really not in love with Christ, they're really in love with the world. That's what they're living for. But Jesus says, look, you should expect that. Don't be surprised when the majority of people don't want to have anything to do with what I'm saying. There are going to be many reasons why people reject my message. But however, you can have this promise that there will be some people that will embrace and believe my message. And when my message finds a fertile heart, it will produce an amazing amount of fruit of spiritual change in them. There's not a glitch in my kingdom, Jesus says. This is how my kingdom works. My message falls and is ignored by many and rejected by many, but those that receive it, it bears great fruit. And last week we saw the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And we saw that Jesus is there addressing an issue of the disciples being confused about, well, how, if the kingdom is here, how come there's still evil in the world? Why have you not eradicated all this from it? And so should we try to remove and extinguish evil from the world? And we saw Jesus said, no, that's not the case. This is the way my kingdom works. It's going to come in, and the righteous and the unrighteous are going to grow together until the day of judgment. When Jesus says, at that moment, I will finally consummate my full reign, and when I'm fully reigning on the earth, I will remove any vestige of evil. So much so that there is not even a temptation to do what is wrong. And until that day, we as the church do not have the business of ridding the world of evil. We have the responsibility of faithfully teaching the message of Christ. And then that leads us to these parables this morning when we look at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And what you'll notice here is what scholars call a double parable. It's a very short, but typically these double parables, what they're doing is they're just teaching the same point from a different, with different words or different images. And that's what's taking place this morning. These two parables are really communicating the same truth. And so we can understand that truth better by comparing how each of these parables approach this and make their point. And really this morning we have some home and garden stories that Jesus relies upon. He tells the first parable regarding gardening. There in verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, when you're interpreting parables, one of the dangers that you have to avoid is overreading the parable. A lot of times throughout the history of the church, people come to these parables and they try to allegorize every single thing in that. But really here in this parable, there's really one main thing, and we'll see this when we compare it to the other parable. The changes are the keys. The things that stay the same between the parables are what important. And the details that are different, you shouldn't read into those things because they're not key to understanding the parable. But in this first parable of the mustard seed here, we learn that the smallest seed outgrows all the other garden plants. The man plants the mustard seed, lets us know that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. You see, here, Jesus is letting us know that his kingdom is like that mustard seed. It is small. It is insignificant. It is overlooked by the world. And yet, when it finds its fruition, when it comes to its end, it will be a large tree that is able to provide shade and shelter from birds of all nations. This is basically the image that Jesus is using there. And in our own day, just as in the day of the disciples, the smallness of Jesus' story and his ethics can put off people. Their simplicity can offend those who view themselves as intellectual elites. And so as a result of this, disciples will often be tempted to find supplements. We'll think there's a glitch. And so we've got to find some way to make this story, to make this message more widely effective and attractive to people. After all, we want to be the bandwagon. We want everybody to be with us. And when people are looking, going, yeah, I don't want to join your movement. That's not that significant. You're not the winning team. You're not the largest team. And so we feel that. And so as a church, we can be tempted to go, we've got to be the happening place. We've got to be the band with the thing that everybody wants to be a part of. But Jesus here gives us confidence that though his word and his message and his ethic and his movement do not seem big and though it strikes almost everyone as irrelevantly small and insignificant, his message, like these mustard seeds, may be small, but they pack a big punch. That when they find that fertile soil, at the end, when we see the kingdom on the day of judgment, we'll recognize this isn't some small, insignificant, irrelevant movement. No, this is a movement that God Himself started with the coming of Jesus Christ. And at its consummation, it will blow us away at the size and the relevance of it and how it provides, like this tree does, shelter for the birds of the air. This kingdom will provide great blessing for many people that have entered into it. That phrase there at the end of that parable that mentions the birds of the air, some interpreters view that as a negative thing, but that's not the case. These parables are not negative. They're pointing out a positive thing. Judgment is dealt with in other parables. We saw that last week in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we'll see it in a couple weeks here with the parable of the net, where God does talk about judgment. But in here, it's really, that's not the focus. The focus isn't judgment. The focus is how something very small and seemingly insignificant can be used by God to accomplish a great and amazing movement. And here, when it mentions these birds, it's really a reference to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel in chapter 17, verse 23. Where there, the prophet uses the imagery of Israel as a cedar tree. Not a mustard seed, but a cedar tree. The prophet there says, on the mountain height of Israel, God says, I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, every birds of every sort will nest. And the idea there in the prophet Ezekiel was that God was going to use his people like a major cedar tree that would provide shelter and provision from birds of all kinds. That is, all the surrounding nations would ultimately flock into the people of God and they would worship Yahweh. And so Jesus here is giving, he is alluding to that promise, and he's saying, look, my kingdom's the same way. He doesn't use the cedar tree. He borrows a new image, but he says, my kingdom, my reign is going to be like this mustard seed that seems insignificant, that is overlooked by the majority, but for those who embrace it, in the end, at its consummation, it will be a giant tree that provides shade for people from all over the world, who find shelter and comfort and salvation in my message. So we see this gardening scene that the smallest seed outgrows all the garden plants. And then when we look at this parable related to baking, we see it discussed with leaven and flour. There in verse 33, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now here the idea of leaven is not really yeast in the way that we think of it, but in those days what they would do is they would always keep a part of their dough that was fermented, they would keep it aside, they wouldn't use it all, so that then they got new flour to make bread the next day, they would take that old lump and mix it in so that that new flour would have leaven in it, would be leaven, be fermented. And what Jesus is saying is his kingdom is like that. It's like a woman who's making bread, and she takes some of the leftover dough that's fermented, that's leavened, and she hides it in three measures of flour, which was an enormous amount of flour in that day. It would have basically made bread for about 150 people. So you've got this enormous amount of flour, and you take a little bit of leaven, and that's going to be placed in that flour. And the point of the parable is this little bit of leaven is going to transform this entire heap of flour. A little bit of influence transforms all this flour. It has an influence on all of it. So the amount of the quantity of leaven is so small compared to the amount of flour that this leaven seems to disappear as it's hid or mixed within the flour. However, even though it seems to have disappeared, it is invisible. It is nonetheless, it totally transforms the flour in a manner that will ultimately be evident to all once the bread is baked. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the picture of leaven for something evil, such as the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, or the leaven of malice and wickedness in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Evil can indeed move imperceptibly and powerfully, And that is a concept and image that's used in the Scriptures. Just like those birds are often viewed as angry birds, as evil birds in the Scripture. But here again, in this passage, the focus isn't on evil or those things. It's been addressed in other parables. The focus here is just on the quantity. Small seed, amazing tree at the end that provides shelter. Small amount of leaven compared to this heap of flour, and yet that small amount of leaven is able to affect this whole heap of flour. Those are the commonalities between the parables, and that gives us the insight to what Jesus is trying to teach and prevents us from all these crazy interpretations. And believe me, there's some doozies out there. So this leaven and its effect on the flour is hidden from our view. I mean, Jesus even uses that word. The leaven that is the woman took and hid in the three measures of flour. It disappears. You can no longer see it. Even though it's hidden, there is still an effect of Jesus' work that will indeed become visible in the lives of the people that his message touches. There will be a radical transformation. Yet, that radical transformation is mysterious to us. We can't point out how it exactly happened, and yet the transformation is there to see. This leaven, this kingdom of God, changes people from the inside out. One of the great critiques that Jesus gave to the religious rulers of his day was he accused them of only cleaning the outside of their cup. That is, their religion was just external. It didn't reflect who they really are. They were acting. Religious hypocrites. And so Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't that way. My kingdom, though very small and almost hidden and seen as irrelevant and frowned upon and mocked, it will produce great transformation throughout the world. And it will start by transforming people on the inside. And this leaven of God's kingdom works a comprehensive change in those it touches. Someone whose heart has been affected by the gospel will ultimately show this in his words and his action. Her thoughts, her habits, her actions, her words, her pursuits, her priorities, her whole life will be dramatically touched by this leaven. Just like that flour, there was no part of that flour that was sort of unaffected by the leaven. Once it was mixed in, it changed it all. It affected it all. And that's really what Jesus is getting across to us. The smallest seed outgrows all the garden plants, and a small amount of leaven transforms a heap of flour. And so when we put these two images together, I think we come away with this point. That God's kingdom, and when we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about God's reign. His reign. God's reign will be large at the end of the age, despite its unpromising start. In the end, what we sort of look upon as small and insignificant in its beginning and even today, in the end, it will be large. It will be impressive. You see, Jesus does not deny the greatness and the glory that his kingdom will ultimately show in the world. But he does emphasize that during this age, until he returns, his reign will exist in a hidden and unremarkable form. Now you can see where this is going to create problems for human beings. We're bandwagon people. We like to be where the action's at. We like to be where the front page news, that's what we want. That's where the action's at. We don't want to be a part of a hidden, insignificant movement. And Jesus says, yeah, but that's sort of how my kingdom's going to be. It's always going to be there, permeating societies. It's always going to be there, people teaching and preaching and believing it. And yet, it's really never going to be the top dog in what happens. Even when we see in the history of the world, when the Christian church has been in control, what we've realized is that church was corrupt. That church really didn't represent God's kingdom. We can't associate those things as equal things. God's reign and his church are not always the same. Because sometimes his church is just like the Pharisees. It's empty of the true message of the kingdom, though it claims outwardly to be aligned with it. And so throughout the history of the world, since Christianity's birth, it's always been in this hidden and unremarkable form. When we think throughout the history of the world, compared to other great philosophies and ideologies of the day in which Jesus existed, you have to think about this. The people that were following Jesus, the original disciples, we honor them today. But if you were in Jesus' day, these were country bumpkins. Okay, they were fishermen, uneducated men. And they're saying we've been chosen by God to inaugurate His kingdom. And the people of education and religious leadership, I said, wait a minute. This isn't how this is supposed to work. We're supposed to be in charge. And so they looked upon these uneducated men, outcast in society. And they said, we can't believe that that's true. This isn't how God's kingdom will work. And Jesus says, yeah, it is. My kingdom's like a mustard seed. I take those people that look insignificant, that are overlooked by the world, and it's through them that I choose to accomplish my purposes. Think about this. In Jesus' day, these religious disciples of Jesus were not looked to as leaders in their society. I think of an example. In Jesus' own day, there was a fear of Roman tyranny. And ultimately we saw that fear was right, because many Christians ultimately were fed to the beast and destroyed because of their faith in Christ. But we look at today and we say, how many of you are worried about Roman tyranny? How many of you worried that the Roman Empire is going to come and arrest you and feed you to the lions as entertainment for the masses? Nobody's worried about that. They said that's foolish. The Roman Empire collapsed. That's right. That empire that in Jesus' day was feared, that was the power of the earth, no longer exists. And yet these country bumpkin disciples who said that God was using them to inaugurate the reign of God on earth, let's see, well, there's people all across the world today who are going to gather on this Sunday, and they're going to gather for the purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a glitch in God's kingdom. There was a glitch in the Roman Empire. Now, how many of you are worried about Gnosticism? How many of you are adherents of Stoicism? You say, Seth, what in the world are you talking about? That's right. Unless you have read a lot on philosophy, you don't even know what those philosophies teach. And yet in Jesus' day, in the early church, these were issues, false ideologies that many Christians were tempted to buy into. And guess what? They had glitches. Nobody today is walking around with these types of beliefs. They recognize them as foolishness. Now, the problem is, once some foolish ideology dies, it seems that three take its place. And so we as followers of Christ are always going to have to bear with people using power to try to force out our belief. It just may not be the Roman Empire. Some other group will rise up in its place. And there will always be other substitute ideologies to deceive people from the truth of the message of Jesus. But we have to be careful that even though our faith is not in the limelight or the spotlight, or it's not on front page news, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with it. It means it's being carried out according to Jesus' design. His kingdom will always be unremarkable, unimpressive. It'll always be hidden from the limelight, because that's how God has designed His reign to work until He comes back to establish His full reign over everything on this earth. Now, with this idea in our mind that God's kingdom, God's reign on earth, will be large at the end of the world, despite its unpromising start, and we could add, and even its unpromising continuance. We have that hope. And so I want to leave you with really two areas of application here. Number one, I think this point of the parable means that we need to be cautious about the popularity of our faith. I think certain people, depending on your personality, struggle with this more than others. But there is this great temptation to want to be accepted. I got to be popular. I got to be in with the in crowd. If you're not careful, that could cost you eternity. Because Jesus' message is not going to be that. The church has experienced remarkable growth at various periods of time in the history of the world. But often that growth has come at the expense of being contaminated by the world. And therefore, as I said earlier, we should not equate the church and the kingdom of God. Sometimes those overlap, and that's our ideal. We want to be a church where God is truly reigning. But the reality is there are churches that exist today that they have ignored God. And they've established themselves as the authority on what God believes and teaches. And it typically, ideally, is what you're going to find in the editorial of the New York Times. We want to see people become Christians. We want to see the church grow physically by new people becoming Christians. But when the simple proclamation of the word doesn't produce that growth, we can't, out of pressure to grow and gain influence, compromise the truth of the gospel. Paul told Timothy, young pastor, that he had to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, indicating there are going to be times where it's not popular to say this, but you've got to be ready to say it anyway. And then there are going to be times where people might be willing to hear it, and you've got to be just as ready when they are to say it. But the reality is you don't have the freedom to tamper with the message of the kingdom. The gospel will rarely be front page news. Its standard method of operation will be barely visible to the eyes of the public. But we can't see that hiddenness as though something's wrong with it. It's just God's not into the bandwagon business. He likes to work in the sidelines and in the shadows. So as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are to be salt of the earth. We are to be lights in the world. And we are seek to bring people into a loving community of believers. But our popularity should never be the final gauge of the real influence of God's kingdom. Second application is that we should not despise the day of small things. I actually think this is one of the great hindrances of American Christianity. That there's so much of an influence to go big or go home. If what you're doing isn't touching the far reaches of the world, then your ministry really isn't that significant. That's what we've been told. And yet, that is completely opposite to the way Jesus says his kingdom works. Rather than despising the day of small things, we need to embrace that this is exactly how God likes to work. God isn't going to do the work of his kingdom through Billy Graham's. God will use people like that. But most of his work will not be carried out through one individual person. And so that shouldn't be the model that we hold up, that every Christian ought to try to be that person if they're really going to have an influence. That's baloney. God has chosen to use simple and small things and small people to advance his reign on the earth. So when you think about your individual influence, the influence that you have with your children, with people that you work with neighbors that you interact with, that influence there matters. And we shouldn't see it as, well, that's just one person, or that's just, yeah, that's right. That's one eternal being who will live forever. And whether they believe on Christ or whether they reject him will have a determination on where they spend eternity. Brothers and sisters, that may be one person, but that's not a small matter. And we shouldn't view it as small. Just because we don't see anything happening on the surface doesn't necessarily mean nothing is going on below the surface. We don't always know how the leaven affects the whole heap of flour. But what we know is we have a responsibility to speak God's word. And the message of his kingdom, we're promised, may look insignificant like a mustard seed. But at the end, we will be shocked and surprised at how big it has grown. We must remember, the kingdom of God will have its course. And this kingdom does not come with outward show. That's what the disciples wanted when Jesus came. They liked it when he started flipping tables, right? We need a little more of that, Jesus. But that's not what he did. He went to the cross. And through his death on the cross, he brought a death blow to to establish his front head on the beach of establishing his reign on this earth. And think about our own church. Our church, in the big scheme of things, from a worldly perspective, is not significant. Even here in our own city, a small city of 60, 65,000 people, the city leadership doesn't even know our church exists. And certainly at the state level, politicians are unaware of what we're doing here this morning. And that knowledge can tempt us to believe that what we're doing here is not important, because it's not impressive to people who are in positions of power. But anytime we're tempted to think that, we can just always remember, can you list out the emperors of Rome? I promised $100 to everybody here. Just name one, right, or two. That might be a difficulty. And the same is true of our leaders here. At the end of the day, our significance, our importance doesn't come by being known about by people who are in positions of power. Our importance comes from the fact that Jesus has entrusted his message to us. And he's given us a commission, a mission to join him in this process of making disciples of all nations, baptizing in them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that Jesus has commanded us. The earlier parables we've looked at defended believers against the scandal of unfruitful preaching of the gospel and the false Christians that we see there in the second parable. But these parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, these parables guard us against the idea that believers from the scandal of little and insignificant and unimpressive groups, it guards us from thinking that these little, insignificant, unimpressive believers are really amounting to nothing. And Jesus is saying that's not true. As a matter of fact, I've designed my kingdom to work through little and insignificant and unimpressive groups of followers. I want it that way. One commentator on this passage said, "We see how irreligious men in their arrogance despise the gospel, even laugh at it, because it is brought by obscure and unknown ministers and has only a few followers and those mostly insignificant and poor." If you listen to many of the political commentators today, that's how they view Bible-believing Christians. Scoff at them, mock at them. These people are foolish. And yet, it is these very people that are the heirs of the heavenly inheritance. And the judgment, these scoffers will be left out, showing how foolish and ignorant they really are. And why is it that God does this? Why is it that God is committed in his kingdom to establish his reign through the unimpressive, seemingly insignificant mustard seed Christian? He does this using what is small and despised by the world so that he alone is praised. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul gives us insight to this when he's reminding the believers in the city of Corinth, a city of 100,000 people, very few Christians there, maybe 45, 50. He says this, he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So the next time you're tempted to think and hang your head because Christianity isn't the bandwagon everybody wants to jump on, don't you dare start thinking there's a glitch in God's kingdom. He never intended us to win the Super Bowl or the World Series in the here and now. But the celebration that we will have when his kingdom is fully established at his return, we'll recognize it is far beyond anything we could hope and dream. And in the meantime, let us celebrate that God has chose us nobodies to be a part of His kingdom. And in that, we are free not to boast in ourselves, but it makes it easier to boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the wisdom that You have and how You have established Your kingdom. And Father, we acknowledge, we admit that it is very tempting to sometimes to stand back and to scratch our heads and question what You're doing. Father, we ask You to forgive us for this doubt. And Lord, I pray that these parables would help strengthen our faith. That we can trust You, that though things don't seem to work the way we would plan them, that we can settle back and know that You're not asleep at the wheel. You've not lost control of what's happening, but things are taking place just as You've designed, just as You've planned, so that in the end we're going to see how majestic and how praiseworthy You are and how wise You are. And to show how the wisdom of this world is truly foolishness when it's compared to You. And so, Father, I pray this truth would strengthen us against the mocking and the ridicule that we will sometimes face because we've aligned ourselves with this out-of-favor philosophy, this out-of-favor religion. But, Lord, I pray You would strengthen us for it. Strengthen our resolve to stand firmly upon Your truth and not to back down, knowing that there's nowhere else to turn for true words of truth and life than from You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.